Good morning. Let's look together once more at the second book of Samuel, this time into chapter 20. Well, the close of chapter 19 was a difficult passage, and yet I think it contained some good material for we who live in the 21st century. Likewise, I'm afraid 2 Samuel chapter 20 is not a particularly joyous chapter to read, and yet it contains within it some very useful, edifying and challenging material. And so we come to the text, chapter 20, and there happened to be there a rebel, whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. And he blew a trumpet and said, "We have no share in David, nor do we have inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his own tents, O Israel." So every man of Israel deserted David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah from the Jordan as far as Jerusalem remained loyal to their king. Well, I shall pause there because this morning's sermon will deal with three distinctive passages, of which that one is the first. Would you not agree, if you have been following my series on David, that what we have just read seems very much the same as the kind of material we've been reading now for some months? Rebellion against David. He's just dealt with this huge rebellion undertaken by his own son. He's on the way back to Jerusalem. An awful lot has happened on this journey, it must be said. He's on his way back from to Jerusalem, and behold, another rebellion. Well, perhaps this is still part of God's judgment upon him for when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and arranged for her husband to be killed. And yet we have here, I think, a glimpse into the human heart. We humans are naturally rebellious. Now, in the 16th century, the likes of Martin Luther and the Reformers would say things like rebellion is the very worst sin that man can perform, whereas we in the 21st century almost seem to delight in populations overthrowing governments, especially of the authoritarian side. And yet we have each one of us rebelled against the kingship of God. And it's not a glorious position to be in, to have rebelled against the author of life, the king of the universe, to live our own way. Never ever ends well. And here we have one more rebellion against the God-appointed rule of David. We know little about the man himself. He was called Sheba. We know his father was Bichri and that he was of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, from the final detail there, we might conclude he owed some allegiance to the house of Saul, and that perhaps he wanted to re-establish a Benjamite royal family. He's not trying to put a new king on the throne of Judah, but rather the nations of Israel to secede from the confederacy, as you will, of Israel. We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse, every man to his tents, O Israel. In other words, come away from David, let's separate, let's become our own nation. Of course, that is what happened within a generation or so, and it was not a good thing. Still, we have a rebellion in the name of Sheba the Benjamite. We're told he blew a trumpet. He did not just rebel in his own heart, but he wanted everyone else to know about it. Not only is he a disloyal subject of God's viceroy in Israel, but he wants as many people as possible to share in his sin. And those comments we have there, "we have no share in David, no inheritance in the son of Jesse," really ought to be seen in the context of that tail section of chapter 19, where the men of Judah and the men of Israel are bickering and arguing as to who has the right to escort him back to Jerusalem. And the men of Israel, of course, are saying, well, you know, the right belongs to us. The Judahites should be behind us in the order of precedence. We have our brethren, the men of, why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king, his household, and all David's men with him across the Jordan? They go on to argue in verse 43, we have 10 shares in the king. Therefore, we also have more right to David than you. Well, just a few verses later, somebody comes along and says they have no inheritance, no share in David. They've gone from having 10 shares to none. Well, come on, which one is it? But I'm afraid the Israelites have heard Sheba's siren call. He has appealed to their wounded pride. The unpleasant words spoken to them by the men of Judah has prepared wonderfully well the ground of their hearts for the seed of division and rebellion which Sheba is now planting and cultivating in their hearts. And it has a wondrous effect because we're told in verse 2, every man of Israel deserted David. How strange. Just a few verses previously, they were protesting their loyalty. In fact, they were arguing with another tribe as to who was the most loyal. And yet when Sheba comes along, they desert him in the twinkling of an eye. There are many today who plead and claim loyalty to Christ. There are many who claim to be his people, who live by his precepts and follow him. And yet I wonder if the real test of our devotion to Christ comes not when we are telling people how loyal we are, but when an alternative rival voice comes along that would call us away. Many years ago, it was once fashionable, expected, to call oneself a Christian in this nation. There is still a degree of that still around, especially among the older generation. But friends, your Christianity is not dependent on merely claiming to be a Christian, but on whether you follow Christ, even when those around you desert him and have no time for him. The men of Judah, to their credit, remain loyal. Now, whether this is a real testament to the validity of what they were claiming in the former chapter, or whether it's because they understand that David, as a Judahite, is going to be a fairer king than some crackpot called Sheba from the north, from who knows where, I do not know. But once more, David has dealt with one rebellion, only to face another. The history of the world, from Adam and Eve in Eden, right down until the very end when Christ returns, is a record of humanity's rebellion of God, towards God. And here we have yet one more rebellion. And the text, the story, in fact, is very interesting. And yet the theme, would you not agree, is rather tedious. We have read it so many times before. When, I wonder, will these people get it into their heads that though David be humbled by God, he is still his anointed and appointed sovereign in Israel, his viceroy, his crown prince. David, of course, was not the perfect ruler. He had his faults, and yet he was the ruler whom God had appointed. And Sheba, by rebelling against David, is merely rebelling against the God of David. Now, I preach from the New King James Version, and we're told that Sheba was a rebel. Some translations have it a scoundrel. And yet the phrase itself is rather more intriguing. It quite literally means a man of Belial. Now, Belial is an expression or a name for Satan. And here is a man of Belial. opposing the kingdom of God, opposing God's anointed king, and dragging away others with him. There are some today who do not believe in the devil. Let me assure you, he is absolutely real. And although he is not as active or as proficient as some would have us believe, he's not everywhere. He's not responsible personally for every temptation we should suffer. He is real, and he is blowing the trumpet, and he would drag people away from Christ's cause. And we must be on our guard against such. In verse 3, the scene changes completely. We find ourselves in Jerusalem. Now, getting to Jerusalem from the desert has been a particularly long journey in terms of the text. I'm glad he finally made it. And yet, why does the text swerve away from what is yet another interesting, though at the same time tedious, rebellion, into David's own domestic life? Verse 3. Now, David came to his house at Jerusalem. And the king took the 10 women, his concubines, whom he had left, to keep the house, and put them in seclusion, and supported them, but did not go into them. So they were shut up to the day of their death, living in widowhood. It's almost as though the writer here is determined to tell us this detail. He could have glossed over it. He could have focused on the more interesting narrative of Sheba's rebellion. But the writer, and the Holy Spirit who inspired him, is very keen that we readers know what David did when he comes to his own house at the palace, before he deals with Sheba, before he makes plans to quell his rebellion. There is something he must first sort out, and it's his own household. The Bible makes it clear that they who would lead the church must also be able to lead their own household. We, who can be trusted with little things, only then will we be trusted with greater things. And before David, I think, can put right this new rebellion, he needs to put right the old one. And so he arrives at his house in Jerusalem, and he has 10 women, concubines, almost like wives, whom he kept in the house. And he puts them in seclusion, and he no longer uses them as concubines. He no longer will share their bed, and clearly makes that known to them. He shuts them up. I don't think he imprisoned them in some kind of tower, but I certainly think the apartments in the palace in which they dwelt were no longer frequented by the king, even though he returns home victorious. In fact, their status is described as one of widowhood, and they were to remain secluded until the day of their death. Now, why does David do it? Why does David do it now and not when the kingdom is established? Well, we do know that one of the things that Absalom does when he enters Jerusalem and claims the palace is to sleep with David's concubines. And that was his way of demonstrating that he was the new king. He had literally taken over from his father. And David, coming back to the palace, makes it clear that he will make no such gesture. For a start, he does not need to demonstrate that he is the new king. Technically, he never stopped being the king. But I also think he's making the point that God's law about a woman being shared by father and son will now be respected. It wasn't previously respected, but it will now be. Now, whether the concubines were complicit in Absalom's actions, or whether they had little or no say in the matter, we do not know. If they did have a say, if they were willing participants in Absalom's grand gesture, then perhaps what happens now is their comeuppance. And yet I wonder if really they did not have a say. And yet they are still shut up in that wing of the palace and will see David's face no more. Can I put it to you that sin has consequences which are unpalatable and unpleasant? Dale Ralph Davis, an Old Testament commentator whom I have grown to love, remarks on this passage that scores of Christ's people know what it is to have their lives turned grey because of the sins of others. Indeed. These women were not to blame for what Absalom did. Arguably, David was to blame for what Absalom did. And I wonder here if there is an element of self-reflection on David's part. Let's go back a few years. David strutting around on the palace roof, thinking himself a Mr. Big while others went off to fight. He could sleep with whoever he wanted. He could summon them to the palace. He could click his finger and they would appear and they would arrive. I wonder if the chastened David, the wiser David, the older David whom we now encounter, realizes that things have to change and he can't live for pleasure as once he did. While there is rebellion in the air, he can no longer be the man who lies on the couch with the bowl of grapes and the ladies coming to entertain him. Not only is he shutting off these women, I put to you that he is also moving on in his own life. He's shutting off that particular pleasure to which ancient kings always thought they were entitled to. It's a sad passage, and yet I think it's an area David has to put right. And there is a challenge here, I think, for us as well. It's all very well being a part of the church, doing this and doing that and doing the other. But maybe there are things in our own life we must put right. Things which other people are not aware of. Things which other people cannot see. Perhaps it's something between us and God. Perhaps it is something in our marriage, a relationship with our children. Something that must be paid, put right, restored, rehabilitated. Before he deals with Sheba, he deals with his own household. David comes back from the Jordan, a far wiser man, I think, than the David who fled. In verse 4, we have the king now responding to Sheba's rebellion. And he approaches Amasa, who had, of course, been Absalom's general, whom David had appointed to be in charge of his own army. And he says in verse 4, "Assemble the men of Judah for me within 3 days and be present here yourself." In other words, the militia, the fighting men, the men of 15 and 55 who are able to fight and hold a sword, bring them all together once more. We have another rebellion to squash, another rebel to sort out. 3 days, get the men ready. We're told that although Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah, he delayed longer than the set time which David had appointed him. We're not told whether it was for lack of energy or industry on his part, or whether the task of organising a large number of people to gather across a fairly large area was simply beyond him. We do not know. And yet what we do know is that the delay had consequences for him which he could not calculate. I'm not going to make a major point here about punctuality, because I don't think that is the point of the text. Amasa is not being rebuked because he was late, but I can remember once going to church 10 or 15 years ago And as I would, I prayed and I said, Lord, you know, speak to me through the preacher. And the preacher duly got up. It was one of the elders in the church then. And one of the points he made is that we should be on time to public worship. And I was one who used to, shall we say, cut it fine. And cutting it fine is all right. But it does mean sometimes we're caught out and we're late. And he said, if public worship is important, be on time. Well, Amasa was not able to be on time. He delayed. And so in verse 6, David goes for plan B. He calls to Abishai. Now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom. Interesting reflection there from David. Is David still viewing the late Absalom through the starry eyes of a grieving father? Or is he really saying that Sheba is a more dangerous man? And I think the latter. Sheba appears to be advocating the tearing apart of David's kingdom. Let the Judahites keep David, but we ourselves will not have him as king, we will have another. Now that was never Absalom's plan. He would have kept the kingdom intact, but replaced God's appointed king. Sheba would not only replace God's appointed king, but he would rather divide the people of God. And in that respect, I think David is quite correct. He says, take your Lord's servants and pursue him. Now by that he means David's own personal bodyguard, the crack troops, his own personal regiment. Lest he find for himself 45 cities and escapes us. In other words, let us deal with Sheba the rebel before it gets out of hand, before he's able to settle himself down comfortably into castles and 45 cities with walls and gatehouses. Let us strike him now. So Joab's men, verse 7, with the Cherethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty men, went out after him. Now in verse 6, we're told that these men who went from Jerusalem to fight were the Lord's servants. In other words, David's men. In verse 7, we're told they were Joab's men, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites also, these mighty men. They went out of Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. Very good so far. Verse 8, when they were at the large stone, which is in Gibeon, Amasa came before them. Here is Amasa. He's late, but surely he's able to join in now, and he will have brought men with him. And then there is an incident between Joab and Amasa, which is deeply unpleasant. Joab, we're told, was dressed in battle armour, and on it was a belt with a sword fastened in its sheath at its hips. This is all very good. He's about to go to battle and he's dressed accordingly. As he was going forward, it fell out, by which the text refers to the sword. Now, that strikes me as a fairly careless thing for Joab to have allowed to happen. You don't want your sword to fall out as you walk. You need it to remain in its scabbard or its sheath, ready for you to take it out with your hand and charge the enemy. It falls out. Has this been contrived by Joab, or is it something that simply happens? I suspect Joab knows what he is doing. His sword falls out. Verse 9, Joab said to Amasa, are you in health, my brother? Well, if he's in health now, he's not in good health by the time we get to the end of verse 10. Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. Now, we might consider that a fairly strange gesture, with or without social distancing. I don't recommend that you grab men by the beard in order to give them a kiss. The times have changed. But evidently that may have been one of the standard greetings we see people in that time enjoyed. So he takes with his right hand his beard in order to kiss him. Now, why does the text specify his right hand? Well, most people are and were right-handed. It was the sword hand, the hand with which one wielded the deadly weapon. And therefore, Amasa is assured that Joab means him no harm. Sure, he's dressed for battle. Sure, he's a dangerous man, and yet he offers now the kiss to greet him, and with the right hand, and yet with his left hand, he had picked up the sword, which had miraculously fallen out, and approaches Amasa, and he struck him with it in the stomach, and his entrails poured out on the ground, and he did not strike him again. Thus he died. In other words, Joab struck him with such force that no second attempt was required. Again, it's an unpleasant scene. This is not very pleasant. And yet we have once more Joab doing what Joab does best. Was it not Joab who killed Abner? Was it not Joab who slaughtered Absalom? And now he kills Amasa. This really is Joab's speciality, treachery and bloodshed. And we know that Sheba's rebellion is eventually quashed. And I wonder if Joab is one of those men who says the end justifies the means. In other words, so long as I produce what David wants, it does not matter what method I use to obtain it. Now, Joab had been supplanted by Amasa. Joab, I think, is a commander who has lost David's trust. He continues to respect the great skill with which he fights and kills people. That is never once questioned. And yet, Joab's loyalty is to be questioned. Before he butchered Absalom in the tree, David pleaded with him and all the others not to kill him, but Joab does. When Abner came to David from the kingdom of rebellion to the kingdom of God, he was slain. And once more he kills Amasa. Is it just that Joab does not trust people who once rebel against David? For him there is no forgiveness, no reconciliation. Once you've deserted him, you are forever lost. Or is Joab jealous of the man who took his place as general of David's army? Well, once more, we are not afforded his motives, but this much I would say. The passage in my Bible is headed The Rebellion of Sheba. And there is no doubt about it that Sheba is a rebel, and he must be dealt with. But there is another rebel here, and he's called Joab. A generation or two back, in 1 Samuel chapter 15, when Saul, the king to whom Sheba may well have some kind of late loyalty, we're told in verse 21, the troops took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of the things devoted to destruction, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal. But Samuel declared, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, obedience is better than sacrifice, and attentiveness is better than the fat of rams. The rebellion For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance is like the wickedness of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you, Saul, as king. Now, Sheba is an out-and-out obvious rebel. Joab does not appear to be a rebel. He appears to be on David's side. He appears to be working for David's interest. He might even justify slaying Amasa by saying that, well, you know, we could never be truly certain of his loyalty. I had to eliminate him. And yet this is now the third time that Joab has assassinated another person who claimed loyalty to David, while himself claiming loyalty to David, he actually disobeys him. Friends, I put it to you that they who seek to follow Christ, who claim to be faithful, who are orthodox in their theology, who are knowledgeable of the scriptures, but who do not obey his command, they are as great a rebel, nay, a greater rebel than Sheba, the son of Bichri, the Benjamite, ever was. This text really does present each one of us with a challenge. The first section reminds us that here on earth, I think rebellion is only ever going to characterize the human race and its relationship with God. Only they who flee to the gospel for refuge are in a right relationship with him. The second challenge is that we must get right our own lives, our home lives, and our private lives before we set about the public business of putting the kingdom of God in order. And thirdly, we must watch and guard against becoming a rebel from within the church, not just without. I don't want to be known to the Lord as one who was theologically correct, but disobedient. The Lord calls not for theologians, not for the erudite or the eloquent. Rather, he wants good and faithful servants who will do his bidding. The passage I've read today, in fact, tells of two rebellions. And I pray that in my life, I might submit to Christ and not try and run it according to my own agenda. May I take off the paper crown and may I submit to his kingship. Amen.